We mentioned in our study this morning that we have an adversary, the devil, as Peter talks about him being like a roaring lion, walking about seeking whom they may devour. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11, the passage that we alluded to in our study this morning, when Paul said, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we're not ignorant of his devices. This particular season of the year, football seems to reign king. It's in full swing. Stadiums are packed. You see hundreds of thousands of people sitting in a stadium on a Friday night. Hundreds of thousands with their TVs tuned to football games Friday night, Saturday, sometimes Sunday. Then you hear a lot of what we sometimes call Monday morning quarterbacking, when there is an analyzing of game plans. Some particular team lost because the coach didn't do this or that, or if the coach had told his team to do this or that, then they would have been successful. We understand that successful coaches have a game plan. But sometimes, after the fact, we wonder if indeed there was any kind of game plan to start with. But obviously, any successful coach with any amount of success at all has some sort of game plan. But sometimes the adversary is too formidable, or maybe they have not prepared sufficiently to meet their foe. We face the greatest adversary that man has ever known or ever will know. Satan is our adversary. His game plan is designed to destroy mankind's soul. He overlooks no opportunity. That's what Peter's talking about, 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8. When he walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. That's exactly what Paul had in mind here when he said, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we're not ignorant of his devices. Coaches sometimes study their opponents' games. They look at replays of games. They look at replays of various plays that have been designed in an effort to figure out how is the best way to counteract the strategies of the opposing team. Obviously, we have limited wisdom and knowledge, so we really can't know all that our enemy does. We can't know all of his devices on our own, but we can through the revelation of God. So we'll talk a little bit this afternoon about some things the devil does to entice us to sin. And we can know these from the one who knows all, who has perfect knowledge, not only of us, his creation, but he has perfect knowledge of the devil. He's known him from the beginning. And so there's some things that we can know about Satan, about the devil, and what his strategies are, what he's trying to do in order to conquer us and make us his prey. So I want to suggest to you some things tonight about the devil's game plan. One of the things that the devil does is to give sin a different name. You really don't hear a lot today about sin. People just don't use that word very frequently. You don't hear the media mentioning homosexuality. You don't hear them mentioning divorce and drunkenness and gambling or immodesty as a sin, because it's commonplace. It's what almost everybody in society accepts as normal, customary behavior. The devil draws attention away from the fact that sin is a violation of God's law. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4, John said, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is a transgression of the law. We understand that sin, any sin, will separate us from God. In Isaiah 59, verse 1 and 2, Isaiah said, behold, the Lord's hand is not short that he cannot save, neither his ear heavy that he cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. And so what better way for the devil to get an advantage of us than for him to give sin a different name? Satan gives sin more palatable names. Abortion simply becomes a personal choice. Homosexuality is an alternate lifestyle. Some violent act may just be a character flaw, or it may be a genetic predisposition. Some particular heinous crime may just be a minor weakness. These are some things that were suggested in an article in Reader's Digest, November of 96, page 165, entitled, What's Your Excuse? And so, yes, there are some people who recognize that some of the things that the terms that Satan uses to gloss over sin is indeed just that. It is an excuse. So Satan gives these things a pretty name. What or who maybe has the most clever advertising on our television set? Which little TV jingles do you remember the most? I think we probably all are aware that many of the commercials advertising various alcoholic beverages and other ungodly behaviors are real catchy little tunes that get in your head and they stay there. What if they showed what alcohol will really do? What if they showed in reality what tobacco will really do? What if they showed in reality what homosexuality really does? But that's not the case. Because nobody wants to see sin for what it really is. And so that's part of the devil's game plan, to cause people to not think about sin as being sin. It's given some other more palatable name that people are willing to accept and give very little thought to. I want to suggest something else to you that the devil does. Sometimes he is disguised as a friendly, helpful individual. One of the devil's favorite tactics is simply to operate through some person that you think is the nicest, kindest, sweetest individual that you'll ever know. Paul warned about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 13 through 15. He said, such are false apostles, deceitful workers, listen to him, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it's no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. If Satan's messengers, if his ministers were all mean and nasty with horns on their head in a red suit with a pitchfork, you'd run from him, wouldn't you? You'd recognize him. But he appears in the most appealing ways and says the most appealing things. Woody and I were talking yesterday about some of the TV preachers that we have known back through the years. And some of them got into some real hot water because of immorality. But they're back on TV. People are listening to them by the droves. Hundreds of thousands. They couldn't keep their programs on the air if they didn't. Somebody didn't send them some money somewhere. So even though they have become guilty of all kinds of immoral activities, people still listen to them. And you know why? Because they're very charismatic. They have ability to appeal to people in a very pleasing way. They look like the most friendly, the most helpful. They may even appear as your best friend who may quietly just simply eat away at your faith. Remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:33, "Be not deceived, evil communication corrupt good manners." Newer translation says evil companions corrupt good morals. It may very well be someone whom you think is your best friend. It may be they're just wanting to steal your time away from God. Or they may just badger you about your faith. They may ridicule you because you stand on biblical principles. They may simply continue to set a bad example before you in the way that they talk, in the way that they dress, in the things that they do. Yet, this is my best friend. Surely, the devil wouldn't use my best friend on me. Remember what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 11? As you continue reading there, verse 14 we read earlier. No marvel, Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it's no great thing if his ministers are also transformed as ministers of righteousness. And so your best friend may be one of Satan's agents. We need to be very careful in the people with whom we associate. The devil may work through some gifted, influential religious teacher. The one who tells the best stories. The one who has the best speaking voice. The one who has the best oratorical skills. You know, this is America. This is the land of the free. The home of the brave. Just attend the church of your choice. And they're just so smooth. Yet, there's very little, if any, Bible even connected with the presentations that they make. When they say things like, just accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, and you'll be saved. Sounds very tempting. All you have to do is just acknowledge that you believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, and you're automatically saved. And once you're saved, there's absolutely nothing you can do that will cause you to be lost. A co-worker told me that one time, many years ago. He said, the happiest day in my life was the day I was saved. He said, the next happiest day in my life was the day I realized I couldn't be lost. And so I said, do you mean to tell me that if you died in the act of committing murder, or committing adultery, fornication, that you'd be saved? He said, that's exactly right. There's absolutely nothing I could do. It caused me to be lost. And that's the basic teaching of the vast majority of the religious world today. That's Satan's ministers. There's only one antidote to the religious false teacher. It's found in Acts chapter 17 and verse 11. Where the text said, these were more noble than those of Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scripture daily to see if the things taught were so. I have responsibility. You have responsibility to examine what is being taught by whoever, be it your best friend or be it the smooth televangelist that you hear on the TV or on the radio. Examine what's taught. And in our TV and radio program, I urge people to examine what's taught in light of the scriptures to see if what is being taught is indeed true to the Bible, the Word of God. And urge them, if they see something they think or hear something they think that is in error, to contact me so we can discuss it from Scripture. Because we have that responsibility. But that's one of Satan's tactics that he uses, some of his devices that he uses, to disguise himself as this friendly, helpful individual. He also gets us to just tolerate one little pet sin in our life. It's just something that we like to do that, well, it really doesn't seem all that bad. It's something that I really enjoy doing. The devil knows that a Christian is to refrain from sin at every turn. How much fellowship can we have with sin and still be a faithful child of God? Paul will say in Ephesians chapter 5 verse 11, have no fellowship. Fellowship is sharing with or joint participation with. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Put them to the test. Romans chapter 13 and verse 14 says, but now you put on the Lord Jesus Christ. But put you on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. In the digital world in which we live today, it is very, very easy to become involved and embroiled in something that a Christian ought not to be embroiled or involved in. Just about everybody in the whole world, I reckon, is on Facebook. I'm not, and there's a reason for that. But not that I necessarily think it's sinful to be on Facebook, but not good for me because I spend too much time on it. But it's very easy for you to see something on there and then you can just make one little click and you can like something. And what you like may not be something that a Christian ought to like. You might need to check it out first to see whether it's actually true. That's what Paul's talking about when he said, make no provisions for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. It only takes a few clicks on the computer or tablet or your phone to be at places on the World Wide Web that you ought not be. Seeing things that you ought not see. Reading things you ought not read. The devil knows that sin is aggressive. It's invasive. It tends to spread very easily. Paul would say in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning at verse 6, your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. We all understand the idea of leaven. Women used to more than now. Back when I was growing up, my mother worked in the cafeteria school and they made some of the best yeast rolls you ever put in your mouth. We know what it takes to make a yeast roll. You got to have yeast. That's leavening. You put it in there and it makes the whole lump of dough rise. Just as light as a feather. It tastes real good. But it doesn't take a whole lot to permeate the entire lump of dough. That's what sin's compared to. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. We need to be careful. Tolerating one sin, some seem to think, it's okay. It's not that bad. It's not that big a sin. And we sometimes do tend to categorize sin as big and little, but there is no such thing. Just tolerating one sin is playing into the hands of the devil. A faithful gospel preacher named Dan Chipley, who wrote quite extensively in Plain Talk, a publication that Brother Robert Turner did for many, many years, he made this statement. One sin retained is 10 sins gained. I don't know how accurate those numbers are. I suspect it might be more than 10 sins gained. But one sin calls for another sin. One little lie calls for another lie to prop that one up. And on it goes. One sin calls for something else to try to cover up that sin. We cannot tolerate any sin in our life. We have to get rid of it. Sometimes it's difficult to get rid of. It's sort of like cancer. You have cancer in your body. You go to a surgeon and he cuts it out. And there's sometimes a very long recuperation period. If the surgeon gets all of it and we recuperate, then everything's fine. But if it reaches the point where the surgeon can't get all of it, guess what? It grows back. But I'm thankful that we have a Savior that can get rid of all of the cancer. He'll forgive any sin that we turn away from and meet His terms of pardon. Doesn't matter what it is. But the devil wants you to just tolerate one little pet sin. He also wants to be a discourager, not an encourager. If the devil can't keep you out of church, he might try to make you divisive. He might try to make you some negative element within a local congregation. Complain, as in common terminology, just gripe about anything and everything. There's just a number of ways that we do this, and certainly we can't cover all of them. We talked about complaining. Building's too hot, the building's too cold, seats too hard, sermons too long, people just snooty and uppity. Preacher's too young, the preacher's too old, song leader's too slow, song leader's too fast. And they know, no, don't ever study what I want to study. So instead of, what can I do to help? People say, well, no one does anything. They speak idle, hurtful gossip. Or maybe they just don't say anything at all. They give you the silent treatment. Give you the cold shoulder, we say sometimes. Instead of attending and helping with the singing, making comments in class, they won't try to make sure, the devil does, he won't try to make sure that you attend only occasionally. So that other people have to spend time working with you, not those who need the gospel. Instead of being an active member of the Lord's church, Satan wants you to say, I don't have time this week. Maybe next week I'll have time. Instead of standing for truth, the devil wants you to be soft in matters of religion. He encourages religious softness. He wants you to get after the preacher. If the preacher takes a strong stand against some ungodly activity, if he takes a strong biblical stand on some difficult subject, such as marriage, divorce, maybe dancing, drinking, gambling, any number of topics, preacher takes a strong stand against such things, then That's not good, according to some. So the devil makes you a distraction in worship. Some of them, he encourages to wear immodest clothing to the assembly. Some of them he encourages to whisper and to pass notes. Maybe just look bored. Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 3 verse 15 wrote to Timothy. He said, but if I carry law that thou mayest know how thou art to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And Paul's not just talking about it in a building like this. When he talks about the house of God. This house belongs to the Lord because it's purchased with the Lord's money and it's dedicated to the assemblies of the saints for periods of worship, study, and instruction. But this is technically not the Lord's house. We are the Lord's house. And so when Paul says to Timothy that you know how to behave yourself in the house of God, he qualified it. He said, which is the church of the living God. Pillar and ground of truth. It's the support of the truth. That's what we are, the church. Paul said to Ephesians that the wisdom of God is made known through the church. That's our responsibility. And so, people really, anybody that has any religious convictions whatsoever, knows much about scripture, knows how to behave themselves. But the devil is there at every turn trying to figure out some way to get you to discourage other people. We need to be like Barnabas. Barnabas was an encourager. That's what his name means. We need to be encouraging one another to remain faithful, to avoid sin at all costs. And I suppose maybe the best of all is devices. And certainly we don't have time in study tonight to talk about all of them, but these just sort of hit some highlights. Just get you to say tomorrow. Just put it off. All he has to do is just get you to say that one word. He's just real happy for us to know right from wrong as long as we put off doing what's right. He'll care. He wants you to know the difference between right and wrong. Do you remember what he asked Eve? Yea, hath God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Did he know that Eve knew what God said? Absolutely, he knew. Eve knew what God said. Well, the devil reasoned with him and said, God didn't mean you'd really die. He just didn't want you to be like he is. And the devil's still doing the same kind of things today. It's all right if you know what's right and wrong just as long as you put it off until tomorrow. Yes, I know what I should do. And tomorrow. One tomorrow drifts into another tomorrow. And we assume those tomorrows just go on forever. Had a good friend many years ago. One of the most persuasive young men I guess I ever knew. He's one of those type of people. He could say to the Brooklyn Bridge and make you think you could carry it on. He was an excellent salesman. I tried my best to encourage him to preach the gospel. And for a little while he was active in teaching Bible classes, home studies, and things of that nature. But the lure of materialism drew him away. He became unfaithful. He had tremendous ability. But he put it off. I'm going to. I heard him say that a number of times. I'm going to. If. And then he gave all kinds of reasons why he couldn't do it now. I'm not suggesting that every person needs to be a preacher of the gospel. But we all, as children of God, need to be proclaimers of the word in some way or another. Remember what the Hebrew writer said, when for the time you ought to be teachers? There comes a time in the life of every Christian when you should be able to teach other people about Christ. These Hebrew Christians had not matured as they should. They still had need of milk, not strong meat, because they were not a full age. Strong meat belongs to them that are full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern good and evil. And so once we begin putting something off, something that we know we ought to do, it becomes easier and easier to continue putting it off, to continue in the rut that we have gotten ourselves in. We all need to remember some lessons that are taught in Scripture. In Luke chapter 12, beginning of verse 16, he spoke a parable to them, saying, "The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits?' He said, 'This will I do, I'll pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruit and all my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years, take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry.'" Now listen, "God said unto him, 'Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee, then who shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.'" There are some things more important than material things. He's not teaching that we ought not make a living, that we ought not provide for our family in the best way that we can. But what he's teaching, that there's some things that come first. James chapter 4, verse 14, James says, "Submit yourself therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hand, you sinners, and purify your heart, you double-minded." We can't have a double standard. Jesus said, "No man can serve two masters, for he will hate the one and love the other, else he'll hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." We got to decide, who am I going to serve? God or the devil? They're mutually exclusive. You can't serve both. A story about an old gospel preacher. He used to tell the story of the man who would always tell the preacher, "I'll come to church and be baptized just as soon as I get straightened out." And the preacher would always reply, "Make sure it's not the undertaker that straightens you out. The only way we can get straightened out is by following God's plan, resisting the devil. The only way we can resist the devil is with God on our side. We can't do it on our own." Remember Jeremiah 10:23. The way of man is not in himself. We don't have the capability. And so we need God. We can't put it off. We got to do it now. And so yes, the devil has a game plan. Don't need to make any mistakes about it. He has his own devices. He has his own strategy. And it works. It works well because the vast majority of the world are serving Satan. Remember what Jesus said about the two ways? Straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leads into life, and few there be that find it. Broad is the way, wide is the gate, the least of destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Many, few. Many going to destruction, few going to life eternal. James tells us that Satan can be defeated. If we draw nigh to God, he'll draw nigh to us. We can cleanse our hands. We can purify our hearts. We can refuse to be double-minded. Remember James said, James 4:14, you don't know what you'll be on tomorrow. What's your life? It's even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. You don't know that you have tomorrow to prepare. And so the question that each of us needs to ask ourselves this evening Am I going to take a stand against the devil and for my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? Am I going to stand with Christ? Or am I going to let the devil rule my life? Our choice. The choice that each individual must make. To resist the devil or to allow him to have his way. And all you have to do is nothing. The devil has his way. It takes work to go against the devil. But I'm thankful that the God of heaven has provided the means whereby we can defeat the devil. The word of God will defeat the devil, but it has to be applied, and applied properly. We have to rightly divide Scripture, Paul told Timothy. Handle it effectively. And if we do, we can defeat the devil. Because God's word is the only tool we have that will defeat him. That's the sword of the Spirit Paul talked about in Ephesians chapter 4, the word of God. Are you serving Satan or God? It's the only choices there are. If you have not begun serving the Lord, you can do that this evening. Believe Jesus Christ to be the Son of God. Repent of your sin. Confess your faith in him. Then you can be immersed in water for the remission of your sin. The Lord will add you to his church. If you have obeyed the gospel, but you've allowed Satan become a part of your life to hinder you in your service to the Lord in some way, you need to repent and ask God to forgive you. If you need to respond to the Lord's invitation, we invite you to come as we stand and sing for your encouragement.